Once again, I thank you for being here and for granting me this privilege and opportunity to teach a portion of God's Word to you. I appreciate your interest. Some of you have been every service. Some of you have been every service you could be. And I appreciate that and commend that. Lord willing, our lesson tomorrow evening will be the tendency to fall. I want to take a look at the history and the Word of God and some of the church history, and then some passages that have to do with that subject, and make an appeal to us in this day and time. Because this is a trend always present, always a threat, and it's going on right now. It's history repeating itself, and we need to be on guard. It only takes one generation to lose a congregation. It only takes one generation for people to drift away or to fall away. And so we must teach those who are Christians now. And we must ground those who will be the next generation of Christians. Our lesson tonight, as we announced previously, is on the subject of unselfishness. And I cannot talk about unselfishness without talking about selfishness. So we're going to address both sides of this in portions of the lesson. And as I wrote on that board, and I see that board, writing board used to be a chalkboard. I think that was the old green board that I wrote on with chalk. And the brethren here will tell you that I wrote many an outline and many a scripture on that board. Sometimes we would fill both sides, and they were not ready for the other side. You see, you can easily swivel it. And I noticed you've braced it and done some other things to make it stand up. I see it's been split. But that brings back memories to me, fond memories to me when I see that. So thank you for leaving it here. At least part of the old is still right here. In Philippians chapter 2 in verse 7, which is our first passage as a text tonight, we're told that Jesus emptied himself, poured out himself. That's unselfishness. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, bondservant or slave, is the word, being made in the likeness of men. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, our next passage, said, "Even as I also please all men in all things, not for mine own profit, but for the profit of the many, that they may be saved." Now, Paul does not mean by this at all that he went around asking people, "What on my part would please you? Whatever you would like me to do to please you, that's what I'll do." But he has in mind that which promotes the welfare, the salvation of souls. And so whatever God required of him, whatever opportunities he had that would bring about the salvation of souls, that he would embrace, that he would resort to. In the same chapter, in verse 24, "Let no man seek his own good, but each man the other's good." Christ was certainly unselfish, a perfect example of unselfishness. And in the light of these two verses and what else we know about the great Apostle Paul, we know that he was a very unselfish man. I looked into the King James Version, I looked into the New King James Version, and also the American Standard Version, that's this little testament, and I also have Bibles that are American Standard, and I looked at the New American Standard Bible, and discovered that the word selfish and unselfish do not appear at all. They're not there. But in the New International Version, we have the word selfish 6 times. It is used as an adjective with such words as end and ambition. Selfish end, selfish ambition. But, and somebody has asked me more than one time, "I noticed that you're using a word as a title of a lesson, and that word isn't even found in the Bible. So how do you call that a Bible lesson?" Well, that's like saying, "I'm going to preach on character, and the word character is not found in the Bible. And therefore you can't preach on it because it's not a Bible subject." And that would be utterly ridiculous, because when you define the word character, you're defining what a person is, what he is in heart and life. And that, of course, is a Bible subject. Some characters that appear in the Bible were clearly selfish, and some were clearly unselfish. We all understand, and at least we pay lip service to the fact, that selfishness is an undesirable and despicable attribute. And we also agree that unselfishness is a desirable and a commendable attribute. And I believe all of you will agree with me on that. Yet, the devil would have all men to be selfish. That's all it takes. Just make us selfish. If everybody is selfish, and believe me, in the time of Noah, there were a lot of selfish people. The Bible makes that very, very clear. And selfish people cannot get along. And people that cannot get along have conflicts. And people that have conflicts have troubles. And it grows from there. There are all too many forces, philosophies, examples, and events that surround us that are calculated to make us selfish. All you have to do is watch television for a while. Do you like your mute button? I love my mute button. And I mute the commercials. Because it looks like every time you turn one of those things on, the commercial is on. And you're waiting to find out, well, what's the program? Well, I've counted from 7 to 9 commercials at every break they take. And those commercials are designed to get your attention and my attention and the attention of the young people, our children, to sell them something. Here's something that you need. Here's something that you've got to have. Or here's something that we'll make you want. And so it's all calculated to bring about selfishness. The whole world, busy, busy world that surrounds us is calculated to make us selfish. The things that people acquire, accumulate more and more and more. You young people, and some of you who are not so young, cannot imagine what it was like in the 1930s. My father was preaching in the congregation in Houston. He was their first preacher. They met in a school building. They built their own building. They began to grow. And soon they were between 300 and 400. Those were times in which people were so poor they were hungry for religion. They were so poor that they realized they needed God. And many of the members had no car. Can you imagine that? How many do you have? We have 2. How many do you have in your family or at your house? And so we have all of these things. And the world around us is a world of things. Look at what they're building surrounding the motel where we're staying. And it's such a wonderful place. It's such a wonderful place. And we thank you for it. It's so nice and so comfortable. But all of those things are designed to create a desire to have more and more and more, to make us selfish. Little children seem to be inclined to be selfish, and they have to be taught to be unselfish. After all, they're born totally helpless. A newborn child left alone soon dies. Imagine a child being born, babies born, nothing done for them. What do you know will happen? Well, they'll die. They'll soon die. And so they have to have everything done for them. And they demand our attention. And I find it amusing when some of these people have their first child, and maybe they've been married a few years or several years before they have that child, and they suddenly say, I don't know what we were doing with our time before this baby came along, because this baby's taking up all of our time. We have a 56-year-old son with an 8-year-old boy. You figure that one out. That's like a grandfather. And they found out what it's like to rear children. Anyway, here's the baby for which you must do everything. And it has to be that way. That's the only way that precious little thing would survive. And of course, all the while you're thinking, here is a new creature made in God's image, and hopefully one day will be a willing and faithful servant of God and will spend eternity not on this earth but in heaven. And so you do things for the baby. And it goes on for a long period of time, but you can't do that indefinitely. And I wouldn't dare suggest you do that for these teenage boys or these teenage girls, that you do everything for them and they do nothing for themselves. I recall a grown man with about 4 children, and he was so unselfish that whenever he and the others were watching television and the wife was cooking a meal, he would call out her name and say, come here, would you go over there and change the channel for us? That's before the remotes were here. Now you talk about nerve and being selfish. That's what I call selfish. And so we have babies that have to be attended to. They have to be waited on. And of course, they can come to expect that, but the time comes that we must stop that. After a while, they're able to walk. After a while, they're able to begin to feed themselves. It's rather messy at first, but they have to learn to feed themselves. And they can pick up their own toys. And so we began to teach them to do things for themselves. And then we began to teach them to be unselfish and start doing things for others, as well as be independent and take care of themselves. Many parents unwittingly contribute to selfishness in their children. How so? Well, by taking the matter of building up self-esteem to an extreme. And we've done that in the last few decades. I never heard of that when I was a child. My parents didn't know anything about that. But they didn't destroy self-esteem. Not at all. But the psychologist and the psychiatrist and the teachers began to emphasize this building up self-esteem. I recall living at a house in Baton Rouge, our first house we lived in. We rented. And I was working in the backyard. Next door, a lady who was a widow had a small swimming pool installed for the benefit of her and her husband because of some health problems. And she had one daughter and had one grandson, and the father and the son, the grandson, or the father of the son, son-in-law, were over there, and the little boy was jumping constantly into the pool, and the father was saying, "Good job, great, fantastic," over and over and over for an hour and a half, and I got tired of hearing it. Now, why was he doing that? Build up self-esteem. Build up self-esteem. And so the children get into ball games and you hear a father saying, "Good job, good job." And of course, that's a whole lot better than being so critical that they never do anything right and you constantly criticize them and give no encouragement whatsoever. I'm not talking about, that's the other extreme. But we can run this self-esteem business into the ground until we have produced a selfish individual. And that's exactly what it will do. And the only thing worse than a spoiled, selfish child is a spoiled, selfish adult, having been a spoiled, selfish child. What about building in our children humility, gratitude, obedience to authority, love for others, respect for others, and for the property of others? Recently, down our way, we've been hearing, this is old, this is a real old, we've been hearing about some young men who were tearing up mailboxes. When we moved to Houston in 1977, that was going on in that neighborhood. It had not happened over there in Baton Rouge. But it was happening out in the countryside and out in the subdivisions. They were all scattered and separated from others. And so you drive out of one and you're in the country. And mailboxes torn up all over the place. Back in Baton Rouge, they weren't doing that. They were landscaping, and you know what that is. Just drive across somebody's yard after a rain and spin your wheels and just leave ruts there. So that was their fun. And now recently, some young men were arrested, three of them, for planting bombs in mailboxes and blowing them up. How much fun. Oh, how fun it is, destroying property. And so it goes. What about teaching respect for the property of others? I recall when some young men in River Oaks on a Sunday morning drove all around having shredded newspapers to thousands of pieces and were throwing them out the window as they left. Police caught them, said, "Go back and pick up every scrap." That's what they deserved to do. Now, they didn't ever find every scrap, but excellent punishment, excellent suggestion. What about building up things like those? What about teaching them unselfishness? Teaching our children to be unselfish. Many parents unwittingly contribute to selfishness in their children by not being good examples to them. You may have a selfish parent or parents. And I'm talking about being good examples in all things. by always asking them to do things they should be told to do? Do you rear a child by asking them, always asking them to do something? Is that the way you rear a child? Is that the way you mold them and guide them? And you never tell them to do anything? You can talk to my wife and you can talk to our children if you want to and ask them if that's the way they were brought up. I could not believe it when I heard some of my own children asking a child of theirs to do something. And finally, they're not doing it yet, so would you please do it? Would you please do it? Well, that soon changed. It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. But some parents are still doing that, even begging them, finally begging them to do something. And then by making them the center of attention, making them the center of attention, and more important than their parents, the people, the marriage, the husband and the wife relationship come first, even after the children come. My parents had 8. I'm number 6. And we were never taught in such a way that we just felt like we were neglected and not loved, and we didn't have any self-esteem. That didn't happen among those 8 children. And we realized that the parents and their relationship, the marriage, came first. By letting them have their way, by giving them whatever they want, and many a father or mother has said, I don't know where we went wrong. I don't know why the daughter or the son went in this direction or that direction and did these worldly, sinful things, because we gave them everything they ever wanted, and that's exactly the wrong thing to do. By always taking their side whenever they're criticized or corrected. One reason discipline has disappeared from our public schools is you don't have parents out there backing up the children, the teachers. And that's pathetic. Now, some of these older people will tell you that when they were children and they were students, that if they got in trouble at school, they're going to get in more trouble when they got home, right? Right? Doesn't happen now. My child is right. And if a child is corrected or disciplined, then or tells the story that didn't happen, the parent believes the child and they take their side no matter what. And then by never saying no, why, it was all the way back in the 1940s that they began to tell parents that you should not say no to your children, because that will just break their spirit and it will also have an adverse effect upon their ability to develop and grow and reach their capacity if you say no to them. I had a relative that did that, spoiled rotten brats for sons as a result of that. But that's done by never saying no, by protecting them from the consequences of their own decisions and actions, by failing to teach them preventive discipline, and by refraining from administering to them corrective discipline. And as I said, the only thing worse than a spoiled, selfish child is a spoiled, selfish adult. In the Bible, we're given portrayals of selfish individuals. I wish I had time to go into, and because of the time, I won't go into the stories. They're beautiful stories. I say beautiful. There are informative stories. Beneficial stories behind every one of these characters. Are you familiar with Noah and the kind of man he was? Noah was an unselfish individual. He and his sons built an ark, and yet they gave the people around them an opportunity to save themselves from the flood by coming into the ark. He was an unselfish man. And he's described in the Bible, and we know from that he was unselfish. Abraham allowed Lot to choose, and Lot chose what he thought was the best as the pasture land for his flocks and herds. Jacob, after returning from the land of Haran, was an unselfish individual. He wasn't before he went, but after he returned, he was an unselfish individual. Joseph was, in spite of his father's partiality, which could have spoiled him, and certainly brought the jealousy and resentment of his brothers, but Joseph was an unselfish man. We see that in his life. Moses was unselfish. Joshua was unselfish. Samuel was unselfish. David, Josiah, one of the kings of Judah. Ruth in the book of Ruth. Beautiful story. Unselfish Moabite. Esther in the book of Esther. Certainly a very humble, unselfish, and very attractive young woman. Jeremiah, the prophet who was so persecuted, was unselfish. Ezra, the ready scribe, the high priest, who led some back to the land of Judah. And these were those coming out of captivity. And he also exercised some reform among the people, helped them to be purer and closer to God. Ezra was unselfish. Nehemiah, certainly a cupbearer of a king, having a great position with authority. Nehemiah was an unselfish man. He wanted to step down for a while from that position, make the long journey to Judah, and there help them to rebuild the walls of the city. And he did that. The 12 apostles in Acts were unselfish. Paul, as an apostle, comes across as a very unselfish man. And we have the women of Galilee that followed and ministered to Jesus. Dorcas, the woman at Joppa who made clothing for the widows. And they wept when she died. Mary, the mother of John Mark, opened her home to brethren to come and pray. Peter was in prison. They were praying for him. Lydia, there, the seller of purple at the city of Philippi, a new convert, opened up her home for the brethren to come and for Paul and his companions to come. And there are many others. And the greatest example, and the only perfect example, of course, is Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior and our Lord. We also have in the Bible a portrayal of many selfish individuals. And you're familiar with some of these, perhaps not familiar with others. But Cain was certainly a selfish man. Cain, the very firstborn human being, the firstborn son, was a selfish man. The wicked antediluvians, who are described as having every thought of the heart only evil continually, were selfish. Violence was in the earth. Imagine people fighting against each other, preying upon one another, taking advantage of one another. Lot was selfish because he chose what he thought was the best. After all, God did not call him into the land. And Lot could have at least said, Abraham, God promised this land to you. I'm just along for the ride, as it were. You choose. And then I will go the other way. But Lot was given the choice, the first choice. And he chose a place that is likened to the Garden of God, the Garden of Eden at that time. It doesn't look that way now. And then we have Jacob at first. Remember the birthright? Remember the father's blessing? Remember the meaning of his name, supplanter? He lived up to it. Some of Joseph's brothers were selfish. Balaam the prophet, who loved the hire of wrongdoing. The sons of Eli, who were priests. And they wanted not boiled meat. They wanted raw meat that they could roast. And they wanted the meat now. And if you don't give it, they would take it from you. And they lay with the women that ministered at the tabernacle. Evil, wicked men, repulsive men. The sons of Samuel were judges, but they took bribes and perverted justice. Saul, after David came into his life, became a very selfish man. Jezebel, old Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and the wife of Ahab, king of Israel, was a selfish, vile woman. Her daughter, Athaliah, was a very selfish woman. Her husband, king of Judah, died of a sickness. Her son who succeeded him died at the hands of Jehu by the judgment of God. And then she seized the throne and had her own grandchildren murdered. Can you imagine that? Haman in the book of Esther, a vile, vain man, rich man, influential with the king, but he of course was not to the king what he really was. He appeared to be what he was not. He was a very selfish man. Many of the Pharisees, certainly Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Son of God and had been stealing money from the treasury box or bag. Herodias, who caused the death of John the Baptist, was a selfish woman. And John the Baptist denounced the unlawful marriage. Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence and was running a church and controlling a church, and even forbidding brethren to receive those sent by John the Apostle, was a very selfish man. And again, many others. Selfishness promotes stinginess, egotism, arrogant pride, covetousness, a greedy desire never satisfied, apathy toward others, jealousy of others, indifference toward others, if not cruelty. Unselfishness, and that's our subject, isn't it? Yes. Unselfishness promotes generosity, humility. It promotes compassion, mercy, contentment, patience, kindness, thoughtfulness. Now some passages. Did you think I wasn't going to use any verses tonight except those? Make a note of these and we won't comment upon them. We'll simply go through them. The Bible calls for men to deny self. Write down, if you're taking notes, Matthew 16:24, where Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Be willing to die in my service and follow me. The Bible calls for men to humble self. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Likewise, ye younger, be subject to the elder. Young people need to know how to treat older people. And that used to be very common, and it's becoming less common. Likewise, ye younger, be subject to the elder. Yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. That's unselfishness. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, into the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. The Bible calls for men to control self. And that's a missing element in the character of many Americans, many people throughout the world. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, yea, and for this very cause, giving on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, in your virtue knowledge, in your knowledge self-control. The Bible calls for men to give self. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, Paul is commending the saints in Macedonia, in the churches of Macedonia, and he says, in this not as we hope. He refers to them as being in deep poverty, and yet they were not as bad off as those they were helping at Jerusalem, the poor saints at Jerusalem. And so in their giving, they gave far beyond what Paul expected. He says they gave beyond their power even. And they begged Paul to take it. And he gives the reason that they were able to do that. When he says, this not as we hoped, but first, they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God. The first thing we need to give to God when we become a Christian is mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members of your physical body as instruments of righteousness unto God. The Bible calls for men to examine themselves. For 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Try or examine yourselves whether ye are in the faith. Prove your own selves. Now, on the other hand, the Bible condemns deceiving self. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The Bible condemns attempting to justify self. In Luke chapter 16, verse 15, a man, a Pharisee, had come to Jesus and was making trial of him, asking what he should do to receive eternal life. And Jesus turned the thing back in this case and said, what's written in the law? He was under the law of Moses. The law was still binding. How readest thou? And the man gave the right answer. Love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've answered right, this do and you'll live. Well, the man didn't like the way it turned out. He was trying to get Jesus to answer a question that he might find fault with his answer. And so, he said, well, who is my neighbor? And the beautiful story of the Good Samaritan followed. And when that story was told, Jesus said to that man, who proved himself to be neighbor to the injured man? And I guess he almost choked before he would say it. He didn't say the Samaritan, but he did say the one that helped him. The one that helped him. You had a priest, you had a Levite that ignored the injured man. But in this particular case, Jesus said to them, he said to those people, "Ye are they that justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knoweth your hearts." Ye are they that justify. And the idea is attempt to justify, because we cannot successfully do it. Ye are they that justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knoweth your hearts. The Bible condemns being a lover of self. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, after Paul said, "In the last days grievous times shall come," he said men shall be, and the very first thing he lists is lovers of self. Lovers of self. And all of the rest will naturally follow. So read the rest of it. The Bible condemns pitying self. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 4, we have something from Elijah the prophet. Elijah at Mount Carmel, with the help of God, had been victorious over the prophets of Baal. And that thing ended with the slaying of the 450 prophets of Baal, and perhaps the 400 prophets of Asherah, the female goddess. And those had been put in place by old Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, where Baal was God. And so, having been successful, Elijah angered Jezebel, and she swore by her gods that she would take his life. He will be as they were on this time tomorrow. And he fled. He should not have, but he fled. And he felt sorry for himself. And he became wrapped up in self-pity. And in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, the first time, and he does this twice, he says it twice. He asked for God to let him die. "Let me die." In verse 10, he gives a reason. He says, "The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They have thrown down thine altars. They've slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." But he was all wrong. Remember that God reminded him of something he didn't know about. Why, there were yet 3,000 who had not bowed their knees to Baal, who had not kissed his images. Elijah was wrong. And he was pitying himself. "Let me die. It's good enough for me. Just let me die." The Bible condemns being self-willed. Titus 1 verse 7, "A man cannot serve as an overseer if he is self-willed." It is God's will that must be followed. And it is not his will. They're not to lord themselves over the flock, which means to impose your own will. So one cannot be self-willed. And of course, no Christian can please God who is self-willed. Many of these things are things required of all Christians. And then the Bible condemns honoring self. Proverbs 27 and verse 2, "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips." So we did get to some verses. We did use some Bible verses. And now I would like for us to look at some others that teach unselfishness without using the word. Unselfishness is in every one of these passages when put into practice. Matthew 7 and verse 12. We call it the golden rule, don't we? "All things therefore whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, even so do you also unto them." You heard that, young people. You've heard that the rest of you also. Are we practicing that? Do we constantly, continually treat others as we want to be treated? Do we do unto them as we would want them to do unto us? And don't rationalize and say, "Now, if I were doing a thing like that, a foolish thing like that, I would want somebody to come up and slap me in the face. So I'm going to do that." And some people will reason like that. Oop. That's the Cajun in me, and I've acquired it over there. They talk with their hands. Acts 20 and verse 35. "In all things," Paul says to the elders from Ephesus, "I gave you an example, that so laboring you ought to help the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said," what? "It is more blessed to give than receive." No record in Matthew, nor Luke, Mark, nor John. They do not write about this. But when Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says that Jesus said it, Jesus therefore said it. More blessed to give than receive. And notice Paul says, in all things I gave you an example. Matthew 16, verse 24. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Say no to self. Just take self and put self off the throne and put Christ on it. Take your own ideas, your own think-sos, your own desires, your own philosophies. Just take that off the throne and put the Word of God on it. Deny self and then take up your cross. Be willing to die in the service of Christ and then follow me. That's unselfishness. That demands unselfishness. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, we have Jesus teaching a lesson about humility. And I couldn't decide whether to preach on unselfishness or humility, but let me tell you, they are companions. They are companions. Humble people are unselfish, and unselfish people are humble. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, reads like this. In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now I want to stop here. The Bible doesn't always commend the conduct of little children. Paul rebuked the saints at Corinth for being childish, for being like children. And they should have been more mature. They should have been men. And he talks about being men in judgment. But in malice, be children. Little children can fall out. And I recall something that one of my sisters told me. This was the first one to die. She had an aneurysm and died at the age of 49. When her boys were very small, they were playing out in the backyard, and they had swing set and the other things that go along with it. Little boy from next door was playing with their older boy, and they had a falling out. And he went home crying and told his mother, and the mother came back, and she told my sister, I don't want our boys ever together again. My boy will not be allowed to come in your yard, and I do not want your boys coming into my yard. And my sister said, Wait a minute. It's not that big. Well, they'll forgive each other and they'll be back together in no time. But she wouldn't let it alone. She pressed it. And in that same city, that was Pensacola, Florida, I was directed to two houses out in the country. They were side by side, but 50 yards apart. No houses in between. A brother lived in one, sister lived in the other, and the reputation in the community is they've not spoken to each other in 25 years. It's something to be proud of. That's arrogant pride. Arrogant pride. And of course, we're not to be like little children in their impatience, in wanting something that they see. That's not the point. The Bible commends some qualities or attributes of children, and then, of course, does not commend others. But here, what's he talking about? What is this attribute of a child? He makes that very clear in the next verse. Verse 4. Whosoever, therefore, shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so it's childlike humility. A little child is humble and teachable. Well, there are a lot of good qualities. They don't harbor malice. They soon make up. We may do that. Someone offends us, and we won't let them forget it, and we will not forget it, and we may want to tell everybody else about it. But little children are not like that. They have a spat. They even get hurt. One of them hurts the other, and then they make up, and they're friends again. That's one of the good attributes. They're teachable. But unfortunately, they're also susceptible to being misled. And in that, we're not to be like them. But in humility, yes. Now let's look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I want to read verses 29 through 37 of Luke 10. Verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus made answer and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who both stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, deliberately avoided the situation, deliberately would not go to his aid. And then we're told, in like manner, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, now look, number one, he was moved with compassion. Number two, he came to him. Number three, he bound up his wounds. Number four, pouring on them oil and wine. This was medicine. And then number five, he set him on his own beast. Number six, he brought him to an end. And number seven, he took care of him. And number eight, and there's yet more. On the morrow, he took out 2 shillings and gave them to the host and said, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, I, when I come back again, will repay thee. And then Jesus asked the question, which of these three thinkest thou proved neighbor to him that fell among the robbers? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, go thou and do likewise. I hope we're teaching our children the lesson that's in that. Not just the story, but the lesson that's in it. Who is my neighbor? That's the question. A number of preachers got together, and one of them was asked, how do you justify a local congregation helping people who are not even members, not even Christians? Rendering physical aid to them, money, food, clothing. How do you justify that? Now, bear in mind that first of all, we're human beings, and we have humanitarian responsibilities whether we ever become Christians or not. It starts when we come into this world. And so those obligations are already there. And when we become Christians now, we have even a greater responsibility. We have first toward our brethren, then toward others. But as far as the congregation is concerned, no. And when I was here, we would have people to come, and then they wouldn't come back. And I would go see them, and they would say, well, we visited over so-and-so. And the preacher said that you people don't believe in helping needy people. In fact, I said, you don't have to tell me. Let me tell you what they said. They said that we wouldn't spend a dime to help an orphan. Well, yes, they did. But we'd spend money on fertilizer for the grass. And they told you that if someone were hurt in a wreck right in front of the building, we'd rush out there and ask, are you a Christian? And if they said no, if we found out they weren't Christian, sorry, we can't help you. And that, of course, was a cruel misrepresentation of the people here. Immediately as individuals, out of their own pockets, they would have done, and with their own vehicles, they would have done whatever they could to help. And so this story was brought up in this discussion of preachers. And one of them was asked, what passage in the Bible do you use to teach that a church should help those who are not Christians? And he said, well, have you never heard the story of the Good Samaritan? Why do you think Jesus told that story? And I think it was Robert Turner, someone like that, who responded, well, I thought it was to answer the question, who is my neighbor? The neighbor of the individual. And that's exactly right. Who is my neighbor? Any other person who needs your help. It might be a total stranger, but as you live your life, you encounter someone in need, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And here's the example. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor preferring one another. What do you mean in honor preferring one another? Well, I read in one of the word studies that the primary idea here is that each should go before the other. Each Christian should go before the other in showing what it means to honor one another. Rather than, what can you do for me, or I'm waiting for you to help me. I look around and I ask, who needs help? And when I see that any brother needs help, whether it be spiritual or physical help, I lead the way. I show honor. Someone needs to be encouraged. If someone needs some support, if someone needs some kind words, some words of comfort, then I lead the way, each going before the other. is the idea in showing what it means to honor your brother and your sister in Christ. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor preferring one another. And one last passage is in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul begins by saying, "If therefore there is any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." Now add that to Romans 12 and verse 10, and you have a beautiful combination. So all of these verses are verses that do not use the word selfish or unselfish, but all of them teach unselfishness, and they are for the benefit, especially, of Christians. Let us be unselfish. Let us promote unselfishness. Let us not be selfish. Let us not do anything to promote selfishness. Now, the next time that we ask somebody for something or ask somebody to do something, think about that now. Think about it. And of course, if we have become selfish, let's recognize that. And let's turn that around and try to live unselfish lives. Lives of unselfish service to others. That's what being a Christian is all about. And of course, the Son of God is our perfect example. You tell me what he did to promote his own good. And I'm talking about from the standpoint of food, clothing, shelter, money, physical health. You tell me about all the things that Jesus said to take care of self. And as you begin to think, you're going to realize that his entire life was for others. He lived for others. He died for others. He died for you and me. Let's learn from these other wonderful Bible characters that we've mentioned also, and learn from these passages. And let us teach our children. And let us be what we ought to be in that line. We're going to sing now the song that's been announced. And we want you to consider carefully your own relationship to God. I recall the story of the conversion of a man who has become a preacher. And he wrote the story of his conversion. And of course, it went all over the place. I received it from someone who downloaded it from the internet, printed it, and gave me a copy. And I made copies and handed them out. How do you do personal work? Well, he tells about how he was, this man, Sandusky, was working in a plant. And he looked like one of these motorcycle club riders. ponytail tattoos and all of this. And so that kind of person says, "I'm not a prospect for the gospel." But an older brother, or an older man who was a brother in Christ, a member of the church, passed him one day and said, "You believe in God?" And he didn't answer. He wouldn't answer. But he persisted. I said, "Do you believe in God?" And finally he said, "Yes. Yes, I do." "Well, if you died right now, would you go to heaven or hell?" And there was a pause, and he responded, "I'd go straight to hell." Because he knew better. He had been taught. He knew right from wrong, but he chose to live that wild life of drugs and drink and so on, all the things that go with it. And here was a man that had enough interest in his soul to bring up the subject of that soul. And as a result of that, one thing led to another, and he was converted. Not only was he converted, but he became a preacher of the gospel. To me, it's a beautiful story. And as I read it, I wept. Now, don't tell me we can't do personal work. We can be very unselfish, and we can help others around us. And so let's do that. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you're not bound for heaven. You're not in Christ. You're not separated from sin. All of your sins are still on you. And you may argue with God's simple plan all you want to, but it's a simple plan of hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Him, and being baptized in obedience to His command for the remission of your sins. I can't improve on that. Mark 16:15-16. Acts 17:30. Romans 10:9-10. And of course, Acts 2:38 are passages that are so clear. Not a single passage, but putting the passages together. What are the simple conditions? And those are those conditions. And if you have not obeyed them, if you have not become a Christian, why not tonight? And if you're not faithful, you have not been faithful, you have not corrected that which still separates you from God, why not be restored to Him? And please come tonight. We're praying for you. We hope you will come. Let us help you and pray for you and work with you. Would you come as we stand and sing?